Good evening, friends, and thank you again to the elders for this wonderful privilege and opportunity of being able to bring God's word to you this evening. Would you turn to Psalm 13? And we're going to focus our attention upon the Psalm of David. Psalm 13 is just a short psalm of 6 verses, and we're going to look at it under the title of Abandoned or Deserted by God. David starts off and he writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And then there's a pause. Verses 3 and 4 take another section. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Test my foes, rejoice because I am shaken. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Verse 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I would remind you again that that's the precious word of God we've read, and may God be pleased to use that this evening to speak to our hearts. Have you ever felt the way David felt in the psalm, particularly in those two opening verses? Charles Spurgeon says, "Whenever you read the Psalms, you will never find yourself in a corner and not find David in that corner." "I have never been so low," said Spurgeon, "and not found David lower. And I have never climbed as high and found David above me." Another well-known preacher, Joseph Parker, had this to say on Psalm 13. Here we find David, he says, starting in the winter and ending in the summer. He begins in the low, muffled tones of sorrow, and he ends in the rapture of praise. And I trust that will be our experience this evening as we work our way through Psalm 13. It would be true to say that we've all experienced something of what David speaks about in the psalm. Particularly can we identify with David in those opening verses. It's not uncommon for Christians to often find themselves questioning God's faithfulness, feeling deserted by God and alone. When things don't work out on the horizontal level as we would want them to, suddenly God is our first port of call, not for help, but to complain. And then added to that, our difficulty when it persists is that we don't deal with our state of mind, with our sense of feelings in a biblical way, as we find David later doing in the psalm. For many of us, we simply live in that opening two verses of the psalm, constantly dissatisfied that God is not doing what we desire. And eventually it can easily become a way of life with us. When we feel what David expressed and act as David did, dwelling on our self-pity, questioning God's faithfulness, we end up, as you and I know, moving further and further away from God. And unless we talk to ourselves and do what David does in verses 3 and 4. We will separate ourselves from the only place that God has created for you and I to rediscover God's love, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, God's restoration, which is to be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If some of you are here tonight and you're still constantly living in verses 1 and 2, you will know that you are here, but you are not here. God has given to you and I the local church, and God has equipped the family of God here at Honey Ridge to enable us and to help us and to find healing and to move out of verses 2 and 3 into verses 3 and 4, 1 and 2, and into verses 3 and 4, and into verses 6 and 7. There's a sense in which you can't move out of 1 and 2 without ending up in verses 6 and 7. Left to ourselves, what we normally do is we cut ourselves off from the church, church attendance, fellowship, prayer, worship, communion, and the preaching of God's word, all those things that God has given to us in the local assembly to build us up and to keep us and to strengthen us when we experience those difficult times. Often, with the feeling being abandoned by God, we create a false impression as guilt begins to arise in our hearts. Why are you guilty? Why do you feel so low? And the answer is simply because it has been communicated by and large today from many quarters across the church globe that Christians don't ever feel like this. Christians are always spirit-filled, living the abundant life, the victorious life, and of late it's the anointed life. But it's always one of froth and bubble. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's not how we are feeling at the moment. We are warned in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17, don't ever rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Not as easy to apply as it would seem. But having said that, we take comfort from that warning, in a sense, from the fact that David, a man after God's own heart, stumbled and fell and experienced exactly what I'm going through at the moment. In church history, often this is referred to as the dark night of the soul. A little background to the psalm is that David had been chosen. He had been promised that he would become the king of Israel. He had already been anointed by Samuel for that office or that position. And with all that in place, nothing happens. Nothing happens. The expectation in David's heart falls flat. Instead, he is pursued by King Saul, and he has to run for his life and hide. And generally speaking, it would seem from commentators that this seems to be the setting for the psalm. None of God's promises had materialized for David. In many ways, it was the same with Job. It was the same with Jeremiah and Elijah and Jonah. And even to a certain extent, if you were going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings and you discover that Paul must have been exposed to situations when he must have questioned God's will. Why? Just one other comment from Spurgeon here. He says, instead of this psalm being known as the How Long Psalm, it should be known as the Howling Psalm. And this is where we find David. This is where many of us might be this evening. Now, as an outline, there are three movements to the psalm. We have David's cry of hopelessness in verses 1 and 2. We have, in the second place, David's call for help in verses 3 and 4. And David's confidence in God in verses 5 and 6. David's cry of hopelessness. Look at verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? How long, O Lord, must I wrestle with my own thoughts and bear sorrow in my heart, and my enemy seems to triumph over me? This really is a cry of despair from the bottom of the pit. I'm at the end of my tether, is what David is saying. Some of you will remember the name of Roger Voak. He once wrote a little booklet, At the End of My Tether is God. And that exactly is where David finds himself at the end of this particular psalm this evening. This is a cry of despair. And like you and I, David is implying, Lord, you can change this. Lord, I deserve better. Why me, Lord? And we begin to look out and draw comparisons. And when you're thinking like this, it is as if a warning, see it as a warning that something is wrong and you're not thinking biblically. David says four things in verses 1 and 2 that you and I should never, ever say. And if we've said them, we should ask God to forgive us for that. The first thing we should never say is in verse 1a, Lord, your promises have failed me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? David's not in a good place. He is not thinking biblically. God is unchangeable. God cannot forget what he has promised. But we do this. God had entered into a covenant with David. God could never forget that. But we do this again and again, don't we? We say things about God that are not true. And the interesting thing is, there's a real contradiction here. Because on the one hand, while David is denying who God is in terms of God forgetting, he uses the covenant name of God. God, you are immutable, unchangeable. You can never go back on your word. So there's a real sense of a dilemma in David's mind. He is not thinking clearly, let alone biblically. Instead, we find David, like so many of us, we are wrapped up in ourselves. And what we do when we're in that state of mind, we begin to accuse God of doing what He knows God, what we know God can never do. That's exactly what David did here. Now fast forward a little bit to the cross and remind yourself of all that God did on the cross in Christ for your behalf and mine, on your behalf and mine. And in that whole exercise on the cross, God has promised us that he can never undo what he has done. The benefits which we heard tonight flowing out of the grace of God can never come to an end. And yet how often have we been guilty of doing the very same thing David does here? In what David said, if what David said was true, then God would cease to be God. David, of all the names that he could use of God, uses the name Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And because David was getting an engaged signal from God, and his secular friends around him, no doubt, were saying, and his sinful nature was saying, it's time you changed your service provider. And let's be honest, we've wanted to do that at times. We've looked back and we felt, well, before my conversion, it was in a sense better than it is now. We need to be careful of ever dishonoring God by suggesting that God has changed, that God has forgotten his promises, that in a sense, God has ceased to be God. He said to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Lord, your promises have failed me. Look at the second part of verse 1. Lord, your presence has forsaken me. How long will you hide your face from me? And again, there is no truth in this. But David allowed his feelings, his experience, rather than the facts of what he knew, to determine his thinking. And so often we find ourselves believing a lie about God as our flesh and our circumstances and our feelings and our experience all gather together. And they challenge us in that regard. And when that begins to happen, you move down toward a lifestyle that will discredit God. And there's a fine line between accusing God of forgetting you to forsaking God. God, you have forgotten me. That's okay. I'm going to forsake you and forget you. Maybe that's where some of us might be this evening. Almost closed a chapter in our life. It's not working anymore. Try something different. When you begin to doubt God, you're going to end up in despair. In the same way that the covenant name of God speaks of God's unchangeableness, so too here in verse 2, the name of God speaks of his omnipresence. God can never abandon what he himself has promised. And God has promised us that he is present everywhere. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. David, again writing, says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. And if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." When you and I are governed by our feelings and our experiences, and we're living in a feeling, experience-orientated world, our knowledge and our understanding of God becomes distorted. And the moment it becomes distorted, we become disillusioned. And the moment we become disillusioned, we become dissatisfied. And where does that end? It leads to disobedience. And that almost becomes the pattern of some people's lives. It's a constant sense of disobedience to God. We know that what we are doing is not pleasing to God, but because God is not acting on our behalf as we think God should be doing it, well, we'll just carry on anyhow. You see here how extremely influential our circumstances and our feelings and our experiences become when they gang up, as it were, against us to want to submit to the Word of God. Just because you don't feel or experience God as others might, and as others in the other churches and denominations might, doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Doesn't mean that God has changed. Doesn't mean that God has broken his promises to you. Here's a paraphrase of what David is saying. "Lord, I have a knot in my stomach, a pain in my chest. The rennies are not working. I have no appetite. I can't sleep at night. Every time I want to do something, I end up feeling alone and defeated. Lord, it's your fault. Where are you? Why have you done this to me?" It sounds so familiar, doesn't it? And like David, in our present state of indifference, we accuse God of things that are not true. We so easily forget those words of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's time frame in doing these things is different from yours and mine. And when we forget this, we become impatient. And we start saying and thinking things about God that are not true and that are not God glorifying. We are much like that old couple, and the only way you can picture this, if you've seen some of the old Western movies somewhere in Texas, an old farming couple on their way back to the ranch, having bought a few supplies from the town, and a real sort of rough bunch, and husband and wife, and the weather had got the better of them, and their truck was at the end and all that. And as they came to an intersection, and the dust had settled, there was a young couple in a convertible. And she was just about sitting on her boyfriend's lap. And the wife looked down at them and said, "You and I used to be like that." And he looked at her and said, "Well, I haven't moved." And I think this is what we're looking at this evening. God hasn't moved. God hasn't moved. And when you feel as David felt, and you talk about God and to God as David did in these opening two verses, and you begin to cry out, "Where are you, Lord? Why? Why?" God responds by saying, "I haven't moved." It's the clutter between you and me that is getting in the way. Your promises have failed. Your presence has forsaken me. In the third place, Lord, your provisions have escaped me. Look at verse 2a. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Lord, I'm still alien, is that right? Yes. You know what I'm talking about. I alone am left like Elijah. David is accusing God of not providing for him. And so what David says, if we sum it up like this, looking at the situation, and we don't need David to explain that to us, we can see it in our own lives. Lord, you are forcing me to go it alone, to work things out for myself. You're not responding. You're giving me no direction. You're forcing me to trust in my own resources. Jesus comes and he addresses that mindset in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than all these things?" David uses two phrases here to express his spiritual dilemma, his struggle. He says, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" Rather than being able to trust God in his present state of mind, he is now saying, "You've left me on my own to work things out." And secondly, "How long must I continue to be sorrowful? I live with this heavy, broken heart. I'm sinking deeper and deeper into a state of despair." We've been there. We know what this is about in varying stages of degrees. David would never say this. You and I would never say this. But oh my word, how often we've thought it. Lord, I'm the victim here. And we have this victim mentality even in the church. I deserve better. So your promises have failed me, your presence has forsaken me, your provisions have escaped me, and now fourthly, in the second part of verse 2, Lord, your protection has deserted me. How long will my enemy triumph over me? It can't get worse than this. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to eat some worms. That's exactly what David is saying. We've already established that David is not thinking biblically, he is not seeing clearly, which results in him then drawing the wrong conclusions. Everything around him, everything about him, have become distorted and unmanageable. Think about this. When your reasoning concerning God is unbiblical, two, your relationship with God will be unimportant. And thirdly, your response to God will be uncertain and unclear. I'm not sure where you are this evening, but unless you do what David does when we come to verses 3 and 4 in a moment, your witness for God will be totally of no use at all. In fact, it will be negative. It will drive others away from God rather than attract them to God. And so here's an important point of application. When you find yourself in this space, don't act on your feelings simply because at that stage you're not concerned for God's glory. And sadly, we see David here picking up on Paul's theology and reasoning from his letters. We find ourselves walking by sight, governed by our feelings, instead of walking by faith in obedience to the word of God and in faithfulness to Christ. The warning that arises from these two verses is clear. When you continue being subjective, self-centered, and stubborn, your end will be worse instead of better. And I appeal to you this evening, don't stay there. Deal with those issues, whatever degree it might be of in your life this evening. So what did David do? Well, the counsel we are given from verses 3 and 4 is this: pray and seek God's faith. We said at the outset that we have three movements here. Here's the second movement. The first one was David's cry of hopelessness. Verses 3 and 4, David's cry for help. Now David's no longer talking to himself. He's no longer talking to people of like mind around him. No, David goes directly to God. And his whole outlook changes. It would seem as though David had spoken to himself, didn't like what he heard, repented of his sin, and turned to God. What a wonderful recipe for recovery. Once, when Martin Luther was thinking and feeling like David and like some of us perhaps, we had this mindset, and he continued in that frame of mind for many days on end. In fact, he closed himself up in his room, he didn't come out, and he didn't eat. He felt totally abandoned by God. Katie, his wife, came into his room one day after a period of time, dressed in black, appearing to be in a deep, deep state of mourning. On seeing her, Luther asked who had died. She replied she was coming to comfort Luther because his God had died. And so when we come to 3 and 4, three things about God which changed David's life. Just look at them. Wonderful. David asked God to do three things. Number one, David discovered that God listened. Look at verse 3a. Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Now he's in that direction with a totally different frame of mind to verses 1 and 2. His communication with God has been restored. And he prays, O Lord my God. How different that is. O Lord my God. O my covenant-keeping God. Compare that with what he said in verses 1 and 2. And he asks God in modern-day terminology, Lord, give me a spiritual MRI. Diagnose my heart. And tell me about myself what I cannot see. Secondly, David asks God to revive him. Here we see David discovered God encourages. He always does that. He says, restore brightness to my eyes, a phrase which means give light to my eyes. Lord, I've been in darkness. Now switch on the light. Let me see what I haven't seen before. Restore me, revive me, strengthen me, give me health and vigor. It's all bound up in that statement there. His commitment to God is renewed. That's the key here. David discovers that God is no longer far away, and the result, he no longer sees himself abandoned and forsaken. The turning point in David's life came when he called out to God for mercy. When he said, Lord, I can no longer live without a sense of knowing that you are with me. You are my light. And I will walk in your ways. And the third thing David prays for is for God to restore his dignity. David discovered what we've all discovered. God is patient. He says, look on me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes. We've looked at that. Or, if you don't do that, I will sleep in death, verse 4, and my enemy will say, the enemy has overcome me, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. His concern for God's glory here is recognizable. He says, Lord, if you don't answer me, I will die. If you don't answer me, my enemies will gloat over me. And they will say that they have defeated me. If you abandon me, which you have every right to do, if my enemies triumph over me, which they have every right to do, if I died at their hands, which without you I would suffer. But worst of all is this. They would say in the light of your promise to me that you, O Lord, we're not able to keep David and to fulfill your promises. Lord, do something for your sake, not for mine. Do it for your glory, not for mine. Notice David's focus has moved from himself to God. Very similar to Moses' situation in Numbers, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But what will people think of you, Lord, if I, who am the anointed one, the promised king of Israel, am absolutely defeated? What will the people think of the promises that you have made? What about your glory, Lord? You'll remember Moses in Numbers, when the people had sinned, God was about to blot them out. Numbers 14 and verse 15, Moses says, Lord, if you put these people to death, the nations will say, the Lord was not able to deliver them. There wasn't enough burial space in Egypt, so you brought them out into the wilderness. I want to ask you three or four questions just at the end of this section. Who or what are you chiefly concerned about at the moment in your relationship with God? Is it yourself, your own plans that you've considered apart from seeking the counsel of God and the godly and the wise? What are people saying about you when they see you in the state of verses 1 and 2? What are they saying about your baptism? What are they saying about your testimony of the forgiveness of sin and the grace and the mercy of God and God providing all your needs? What are they saying about those things when they hear me talking like that? Are you concerned for the glory of God? And then just to close, look at David's confidence in verses 5 and 6. And here David acknowledges two things. He acknowledged his dependence on God, verse 5. I have trusted, past tense, and I'm continuing to trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. My confidence and my dependence is in you, Lord. Those things that were missing in verse 2, 1 and 2, there they are. David gets to the place where he says, Lord, I know I can trust you for my salvation. Upon our reading of the psalm, we are not told about David's circumstances right at that particular period of time, how they unfolded. But in a space of 6 verses, nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. It's the same David who started in verse 6, who ended in verse 1, that's ended in verse 6. What did change was David's attitude toward God. He took himself out of the way and he placed God at the center of it all. Now we see David transformed by the renewing of his mind, resting in the unfailing love and mercy and grace of God. And then the second thing he does in verses 5 and 6, verse 6, he announces his doxology to God. I will sing songs to you, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, for you have been good to me. It's hard to believe it's the same man that is speaking. What David says is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that passage that Nick read to us this evening. Just one verse. And we know, oh, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. David is again in that place where he is revived, renewed, restored, and reconciled to God. Don't you want to be there this evening? One of the translations says, where it speaks about your salvation, it says there, you have been good to me. God has been good to me. Can you say that tonight? And as you recall God's dealings with you, can you say that this evening? And can you say that personally and publicly? David's circumstances hadn't changed. God's promises to David hadn't been fulfilled. And David's enemies were still triumphing over him. But that's okay. God is with me. My salvation is secure. Go back to the illustration of the elderly couple. If God hasn't moved, it can only mean that you've moved. And the further you've moved, the more the clutter has filled up the front seat. And that needs to be dealt with. And God, in His grace and wisdom, He alone is able to deal with that in your life. And in the context where God provides for you and I to work through those issues. First Corinthians 10:31 says, God is to be glorified in everything that we say and do. Well, may this coming week encourage you to stop complaining about God and to discover the secret of recovery in verses 3 and 4 and end up in verses 5 and 6, boldly proclaiming and witnessing to the testimony of God. Father, we pray and ask that you would graciously take your word this evening and apply it to our hearts. And with that, we ask that there would be the fresh enabling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And forgive us for the discredit and the dishonor that we have brought upon your name by our selfishness and our sinfulness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.